And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In my opinion, I think this is one of the saddest lines in the Word of God. It's so short, and yet it says so much about goodness and truth and beauty contained in these few words. Everything the Lord God had made was good. And here they were, man and wife, pinnacle of creation, made in his image, in a relationship designed to reflect the glory of the union of the Creator and the creature that was to come once Adam had completed his probation, fulfilling the stipulations of the covenant God had so graciously made with him. And in that time they were naked and unashamed. But rather go into detail about what life like that must have been like, the story moves so quickly in a very different direction, because the next scene in the drama is the story of the fall. We don't know how long the man and wife enjoyed their honeymoon, how long they worked and lived in the garden temple. Some, as I've said before, believe that this all took place on the sixth day. Some have said, well, maybe they were in the garden for 40 days, like Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. Some, like, well, maybe they were there for 40 years, like Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. There's just no way to know. But the point is clear. This is how it all began. Everything made, everything good. Man is given a woman to help him do what he was created to do, to help him become what he was created to become. It's all set up, ready, set, go. And then the antagonist in the drama of redemption makes his first appearance right here in the third chapter of Genesis. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Those words in your translations might say crafty, might say subtle, cunning. It means clever. It means shrewd, but in a deceitful way. The word in Hebrew deliberately plays off the word for nude in that verse 25 that we read. They were nude. He was shrewd. The narrator is already preparing the reader to be wary of the serpent's words, to be aware that they might not mean what they seem to mean. According to Levitical law, God gave them this guidelines by which to determine which animals were clean and which animals were unclean. And if you notice, if you're familiar with the Levitical law, which I'm sure most of you are, right? The serpent sits at the opposite end of the spectrum from those animals that are considered clean. As one commentator notes, the only animal more unclean than a snake is a dead animal. So why a snake? We're not sure. No information is given as to why Satan chose to embody a serpent, which of course causes a great amount of speculation in both ancient and modern commentaries. But what we do know here is that this serpent was made by God. This was not something uncreated. It was a part of the creation God had made. One of the things God had looked upon and called good. We know it was one of the beasts of the field, which means it was one of the wild animals, not yet subdued and domesticated by man as he was expanding the garden out into that wilderness in fulfillment of the creation mandate. But who is really at work here? The scriptures leave no doubt that the serpent is none other than Satan, the accuser, the deceiver, the Leviathan, the great red dragon. Notice that Moses does not provide any sort of background, nor is there any further reference to the enemy anywhere else in the five books of Moses. And indeed, in the entire Old Testament, Satan, the accuser, is only mentioned three more times. He's in the book of Job, where he accuses God of stacking the deck in Job's favor in order to get him to worship God. He's in the book of Chronicles, where it says that Satan is the one that tempted King David into doing that census of his army that God said, don't take a census of my army. And last, we hear him in the book of Zechariah, where again, we see him at work as the accuser. This time he's accusing Joshua, the high priest. Now, this limited amount of information regarding the bad guy can be hard for us. We're used to stories. You know, these days we get bad guy stories, right? We like, you know, the background story of the villain. We want to know what happened to this guy to make them so evil. What broke them and turned them against the rest of humanity? But here, in the greatest story ever told, we get nothing. And I think for a good reason. I mean, I think for two reasons. One, thankfully, this story is not about him. It doesn't matter who he is or how he became the enemy of God. This story is about us and how we became enemies of the one who made us in his own divine image. That's where our focus must be. There is no "the devil made me do it, get out of jail free" card to be found here. And second, in light of who the protagonist of this drama is, the very Son of God, perfect God and perfect man, full of grace and truth, light of the world, Lamb of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, you get the idea, right? In light of who he is, the only way it could even begin to matter who the enemy is would be to try to build him up, to paint a great and glorious picture of how big he is, how bad he is, how powerful, you know, in order to give the good guy a run for his money, in order to make the story seem more intense, more uncertain. But beloved, this is not that kind of story. For in truth, there is no bad guy that could ever come close to giving the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, a run for his money. There was never one moment in history, in the whole drama of redemption, where God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all things, went, "Whew, that was a close one." Never. I really hope that you can understand this, for this truly is the ground of our assurance. There was never a time where God had to give the devil his due. "You almost got me that time, you crafty serpent, you." As if there was any such thing as a challenge for the all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal God. Not even here, in the garden, in the scene we have before us. There is no contest. Not really, right? Here in this scene, there's only tragedy. He said to the woman, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you will have learned by now that this question truly is at the root of all our woes in this life. Did God really say? Are you sure you understood him rightly? There's a positive and a negative aspect to this. Did God really say that you shall not do this one thing that your flesh really wants to do right now? Are you sure God wants to deprive you of this pleasure, this good that you can have right now if you just reach out and take it? And then there's the other side of that coin. Are you sure that God has said that you are truly forgiven? Are you absolutely positive that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, that you've been made right with this holy God? Are you sure you don't want to at least pad your account with some good works, with some kind of effort, just in case you've misunderstood the nature of your righteousness and his requirements to be holy as he is holy? Did God really say? That's already a slippery slope right there. But then the crafty serpent draws attention away from those words, distracting the woman with a deliberate false statement in order to let that seed of doubt work its way into her mind. So you're telling me that you guys aren't allowed to eat from any of these trees? You see how sneaky this is? First, he draws her attention away from the real attack, questioning God, to focus on this easy attack. In the vocabulary of warfare, this is called a feint, a fake attack designed to force a movement from your opponent. And then, once she's drawn to respond to this feint, saying, "Oh no, no, we can eat from all the other trees," it forces a moment of contrast that he can now exploit. So, all the trees here are okay to eat. They're all pleasant to the eyes and good for food. We saw that line. But this one tree is not good? Like, what? Is it poison? Is it somehow inedible? Is it not pleasant to your eyes and good for food like all those other trees? And see, it's all just questions. Hey, I'm just asking, you know? Did he really say? Do you really understand? I mean, I don't see anything wrong with this tree. It looks as good as all the rest, but what do I know? You see how this works? He makes it all about the tree when it was never about the tree to begin with. And she falls for it. And the woman said to the serpent, "We can eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, if you don't already know, this is not what God said to Adam in Genesis 2, verse 16. What God really said was, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the one tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So where does the addition, "not to touch the tree," come from? Did Adam add his own command when he taught the law of God to his wife? God said to Adam, "Don't eat," but I'm going to say, "Don't eat, hey, let's not even touch. Let's just be super careful about this tree," right? Did Adam add that in teaching the law to his wife? Or was it all Eve's innovation? Was it her attempt to make the prohibition seem more dire or serious than the simple command to not eat from one tree? Because now all of a sudden that command is not making a whole lot of sense. I mean, what's wrong with this tree? Maybe I need to look a little closer. Maybe I need to go a little deeper. Either way, it's clear that what we have here is the introduction to man-made religion, which is always what we get when man feels the need to add to or subtract from the words of God. Motivated either by a need to explain, "This is what God said, but if you listen to me, I'll tell you what it really means," or by the need to enforce his words by adding our own man-made laws, surrounding God's holy commands like a fence. And we see this in the Gospels, don't we? Not from Jesus, but from his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." You will not surely die. You can imagine scare quotes. Or since he's a snake and doesn't have fingers, maybe he just rolls his eyes here. As he mouths the same words God used to Adam, "On the day that you eat from the tree, you will surely die." Oh, please, why does he have to be so dramatic? "You will not surely die." Now that he has filled her mind with questions, he now makes a direct confrontation. God says you will. I say you won't. Who are you going to listen to, Eve? You won't die. God knows that when you eat from this tree, you'll become like him. A subtle blend of accusations in there. God knows something that you don't. How dare he? He's holding out on you, Eve. Perhaps he doesn't want what is best for you. Again, just questions. We find in this the root of all our ills, though, don't we? What's our biggest problem in this life? according to our own sensibilities, that we are not like God, that we are not in control, that we don't always get what we want, we don't get to make the rules. Why is it always your will be done? Why can't it be my will sometimes? And this is what we hate the most. You will never be God. An idea that still works on us today. We're surrounded by people who believe that they will be gods eventually, aren't we? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, in fact, and that it was good to the eyes like all the other trees, and that the tree had a good purpose, a functional purpose, it'll make her wise, she took its fruit and she ate. Because she listened to the serpent, she began to question the commands of God, to wonder if what he wanted for her and what she wanted for herself were really in alignment. And so she decided to figure it out for herself, to make up her own mind about whether or not God was right to deny them the fruit from this one tree, a tree that appeared to be as good and pleasant and useful as every other tree that he said they could eat from. He may be right, he may be wrong, or perhaps there was some miscommunication. Well, I guess I'll take a bite for myself and see what happens. Worst decision ever. Right, ladies? Wrong choice, Eve. What were you thinking? How could you? But wait, there's more. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Guys, we can't forget that the covenant God made was with him. Adam was our federal representative. Adam was the leader, the head, not her. Understand? Yes, Eve screwed up. Eve made a horrible mistake, but he broke the covenant. He ruined it for all the rest of mankind. He was the responsible party, not her. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. Think about it this way. You're making payments on a new car and you owe the bank and your kid wrecks your car. The bank doesn't care. You still have to pay the debt. Adam was the one in covenant with his maker. God told Adam how to live in the garden and then he made Eve. It was his responsibility to keep the covenant. What Adam should have done was be what he was created to be, a reflection of the divine image. Adam should not have listened to his wife. This is where Paul grounds the prohibition against women having authority or teaching men in the context of the church. Not because the women are inferior or women lack the ability to what? Preach Christ and him crucified? But so that we never forget what happened here in the beginning, it's too important to forget that she listened to the lies of the serpent and then he listened to her. All of this reflected in the prohibition Paul gives against women leading men in the body of Christ. Adam should have listened to his maker. He should have obeyed the word of God. He should have. But instead, he ate. And in doing so, he failed in his role as the first prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he did not keep the word of God before their eyes. He did not teach his wife as he should have. Whether the words, "don't touch that tree," are his or hers, doesn't matter. He was the one responsible to speak the word of God. He was given the authority. He was the one God made the covenant with. He failed. As a priest, he did not keep the garden clean, nor his wife, nor himself, nor did he offer to intercede for her when she had fallen into sin. He failed. As a king, He was supposed to protect the garden from assault. He let the serpent slither all the way into the middle of the garden, and then he allowed him to blaspheme the holy creator in his own temple. He failed. Adam should have crushed the serpent's head once he realized this is no mere animal, but an enemy of God. Adam should have spoken for humanity as our federal representative and not allowed his wife to make the choice herself, a choice that changed the world. He failed. What Adam should have done, he should have been a righteous judge. Like it or not, before God said it, he should have said, "What have you done? Did you eat from the one tree we were told not to eat from? How could you? Now there must be a consequence. That's judging righteousness." He should have done that. Or he should have attempted to intercede for his wife. "Lord, if you must judge, judge me instead. Let me stand in her place." You see these images as they're reflected more and more in the scriptures? Adam should have done that, but he did none of these things. Instead, he took the fruit from her hands, and he ate too. Just a simple act. All they did was eat. Maybe they only took one bite, and it was enough to condemn all humanity to life under the curse of a broken covenant. In this one act, this simple taking of a bite, can we not see how many of the Ten Commandments are actually being broken here? First and second commands: no other gods before me, no bowing down before an image. And here you are worshiping the image I made you, assuming for yourself the authority to decide for yourself whether or not you should eat from this tree. Here you are worshiping Satan by listening to his words instead of my words. First and second commandments broken. Third commandment: don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Never once does Eve use his holy name, Yahweh Elohim. She, like the serpent, just calls him Elohim. Like, he's not the Lord God, he's just a God. Third commandment broken. Fourth commandment: Sabbath rest. 6 days you shall work. Oh, you guys failed at that. And resting and trusting the Lord God by believing his words? Fourth commandment broken. Honoring your father and mother? Who was their father? Who created them? Did they honor him? Fifth commandment broken. The murder of all humanity. Before Cain, Adam cursed his children with death. Adultery? Lust after another? If we are the bride of Christ, then they committed adultery by choosing the snake over their Lord. Fifth and sixth commandments broken. Seventh commandment broken. Theft. All the trees are yours, but this one tree is mine. Eight commandments broken. False witness. His name, his commands, his goodness being called into question, not only in the mouth of the serpent, but in hers as well. Ninth commandment broken. Coveting. Tenth commandment broken. So really, we're not just talking about God overreacting from one tiny little mistake, are we? Which is another tactic of the enemy, isn't it? It was not just taking a bite from a piece of fruit, was it? Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Their eyes were indeed opened, and they knew in the opening of their eyes, they knew that they had failed in their probation. They had not passed the test. That was all it took. A moment, a single choice, to eat or not to eat. That was the only question on the test. Only two options, yes or no, obey or rebel. And all of human history after that choice was made has come to reflect that choice, that moment Instead of reflecting the glory of the Lord God the way obedience would have done had Adam chose instead to fill in the other bubble on the test. It seems so simple, doesn't it? Enjoy the beauty of creation. Love the truth and live lives of gratitude for all the goodness that they have received from their maker. Just don't eat from this one tree. One tree in the middle of a garden full of trees, all of which were pleasant to the eyes, all of which were good for food, that was there for them to choose from. This is what we see reflected in the story of Israel as well, don't we? Where God said, I'm going to deliver you from bondage, out of the house of slavery. I'm going to bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to bless you and keep you and your children in that land if you obey my precepts. What precepts? What was written on those stone tablets? In other words, obey and be blessed. Be good, be faithful, be honest. And live the life God has prepared for you with gratitude and thanksgiving. Notice how there's no demand to suffer. There's no severe deprivation or rigid codes of conduct required in order to obtain the blessings of God. No, beloved, just like in the beginning, the blessings came first. They had just to enjoy and appreciate what the Lord had done for them. And yet, we see that they could not do that any better in the land of Canaan than Adam and Eve did in the garden. Even with the story of the fall to teach them about what happens when the creature breaks faith with the one who we made a covenant with, the one who never did anything to deserve our questioning his motives, the one who never gave us one reason to doubt his goodness. And then there's us. We who have the story of the fall and the story of Israel to teach us, and we still fail in all the same ways they did, don't we? We don't listen either, do we? We doubt him. We don't believe him. We don't trust him. And we most certainly don't obey him, do we? In every way they failed to glorify God and enjoy him forever, we have failed, haven't we? And so we've reaped the consequence. Since we've chosen to pursue our own fleshly desires, since we have sought to acquire for ourselves what we have decided what we want, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. And so we also have followed down this path of shame. We're all rebels now, choosing to live our lives in pursuit of our good and our glory, refusing to submit to the will of another, even the perfect will of our God. That is the story of the fall. The origin story of the villain. Not a serpent, but a man made in the image of the Creator, blessed with all goodness, who willfully turned away from his Maker and brought sin and death to himself and his entire family. But thankfully, there was one descendant of Adam who did not live this way, who did not fail as Adam failed. He did not abandon his purpose. He did not turn from the divine calling, even though he knew it would involve great effort and an incredible amount of suffering. Knowing that after living a perfectly obedient life, he would have to die anyway, not for his sins, but for ours. And it's because of his perfect obedience to the Father, only because he has succeeded where we have all failed, that we are here today, on this day of rest, worshiping the God who made us, praising him for all the blessings that we've received that we do not deserve to taste. Beloved, we must never forget that we are here because Jesus did not give in to temptation. We must acknowledge he was tempted like we are tempted. The letter to the Hebrews tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. As we read this morning from the Gospels, Jesus also had a conversation with the same serpent Eve spoke with. Jesus was also invited to question the will and plans of God, the plans that were going to get him crucified. He was also told that there was another way to do things. All he had to do was transfer his allegiance from the Father who sent his only begotten Son into the world to suffer and die to the God of this present evil age. Bow the knee to me, Jesus. I'll give you the world without you having to work for it. No suffering, no cross, no shame. We see in both temptation stories how Satan tries to make it all about our flesh, our felt needs, all about the here and now. For Eve, it was a fruit from one tree she was not allowed to taste. For Jesus, it was about turning stones to bread after not eating for 40 days. But in neither case was it really about food. As we see in the reply Jesus gives to that serpent, the answer Eve should have given, man's life does not come by eating, but by obeying the word of God. That was literally the truth of the garden. As we saw last time, the covenant stipulations given to Adam were blessings of life for obedience and curses of death for disobedience. Obey and live. They were surrounded by trees to satisfy their hunger, and yet they acted like this was just about food. Jesus was starving, and it would have not even been a sin for the Son of God to turn a stone into a loaf of bread, but he knew that responding to the temptation would have been just another reflection of Adam's sin, and Jesus chose to reflect the glory of God instead. When that temptation failed, Satan tried another angle. Oh, so you're all about trusting the word of God, huh? Well, doesn't it say in the word that he won't let you get hurt in this life as long as you serve him? If you really believe this, then prove it. Cast yourself down. Make him show you that his word is true. This is the same thing he tried in the garden. Did God really say? Just jump off. He's going to save you. How do you know it's true unless you put it to the test? The snake tells the woman you won't die. He literally calls the creator a liar. And she still listened. Whereas with Jesus, he at least showed some restraint. And he challenges him with the word of God. Are his words true? Let's find out. Go ahead and jump. Or don't you trust him? But again, Jesus says what she should have said. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Who is he? What has he done to warrant putting him to the test? More to the point, who are you, creature formed from the dust of the earth, to question your maker? Now, we're not talking about just any questions at all, but we are talking about those ones that imply doubt or infer some kind of motive that the words do not contain. She had stopped calling her maker by his name, Yahweh Elohim. She was imitating the speech of the serpent, just calling him God, a God, some God, but not the Lord God. But Jesus refers to him in his temptation by his name, the Lord God, which gets lost in English translations that say the Lord your God, kind of breaks it up. I also think it's kind of ironic how the serpent's accusation, you will not surely die, ends up becoming a prophecy. If only he knew just how true those words would become, he might have kept his mouth shut. But as Martin Luther reminds us, even the devil is God's devil. And finally, he pushes on the trust of Jesus. Okay, all right, you won't jump. You won't put your God to the test or whatever. Okay, but look, I can give you what he is offering to you right now. Why wait? Now, we don't know much about Satan. We don't have his origin story. We don't know how smart he is, what he knows and what he doesn't know. But we do know that he hates his maker, and that from the very beginning he has tried to ruin the plans of God, which implies that he at least thinks he can. And we have seen his attempts all throughout Scripture, beginning in the garden, right? The temptation of the first Son of God, followed by his attempts to kill the promised seed at birth. Who do you think was behind Herod's orders to kill all the male children of Israel, or Pharaoh's orders for that matter? What I find fascinating about this is that we know that Satan knows Scripture. He knows what God has told us and what will be the outcome of all of this. That in the end, in spite of the fall, in spite of our sin and rebellion, in spite of all that Satan has done, God wins. And yet he still seems to imagine that he can change the course of divine history. Is that not insanity? What's that definition? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result? What I find not funny is how many people in the church seem to agree with him. That somehow, really, this is all up to us. That we need to help God to get what he wants. And whether this is clearly stated or buried under the surface of rhetoric, there's an implicit sense that his plans might not succeed if we don't help. But I think we have to learn from the book of Revelations that once Jesus ascended into heaven to take the throne of God, once he was out of the dragon's reach, all the anger and frustration is now focused on the bride of the Lamb. And if he were not bound, if Satan were not bound, the church would not survive his murderous intent. Because we could never defeat the great red dragon. Whatever else he may or may not be, he is clearly more powerful than we are. He knows way more about us than we know about him, right? And he knows how to tempt us, how to exploit our sinful nature, how to make us question the goodness of God, to doubt the truth of his holy words, and he knows how to appear as beautiful. He's the ultimate seducer to our corrupt human senses. But the good news is that Jesus was not fooled by him. He was not persuaded to reject the plans of God. Even though that meant dying on a cross, wearing our sins, bearing the full measure of God's holy wrath. The good news is that because Jesus was willing to suffer, willing to obey, willing to endure the curse that Adam inflicted on all of us when he listened to the serpent, God has seen fit to continue his divine plans all the way to their predestined conclusion. So certain are his plans, so sure that his will be done, that God can even tell us the ending of his story all the way back in the beginning. He can reveal the ending to this divine drama in time and space, knowing that the enemy knows how to read. Do you understand that? So sure is he that he can give the enemy the script and let him know how it's all going to go down. Because, beloved, there is nothing the great red dragon can do to stop it. Praise God. Yes, Adam failed. Israel failed. We have failed. But he can never fail. And Jesus is living proof of what God wants, he gets. And he is willing not only to move heaven and earth to get it, but he is also willing to suffer and die in our place in order to obtain it. That day in the garden, with the taste of that fruit still in their mouth, they immediately came to see that they could not be like God. That there is only one God, and there is only one will to which all things must bow, must submit, must obey. And this realization was immediately followed by the realization that they had just blown it. They had just ruined everything. Can you even imagine the crushing weight of that defeat? Beloved, their eyes were opened. They got it. They saw what had just happened. and they knew what it meant, for they had just disobeyed God. And when they looked at what they had done, when they saw the effect, the fruit of their actions, they were no longer naked and unashamed. Honeymoon's over. But rather, they were filled with shame. And so they grabbed a handful of leaves and did what they could to hide their shame from themselves, from each other, and from God. How unlike this story is the story of Jesus. He who knew no sin, the only perfect man, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He hung there on a cross. And yes, he hung there naked. They stripped him of his clothes. He was hung there naked, wearing our shame, so that all who look upon him and believe will be saved from the wrath of a holy God that is surely coming, as surely as the word of God is true. If Christ has not died for you, then you must die for your sin and rebellion. For that is what God promised all the way back in the beginning. To all who are hearing these words, I implore you to listen. Do not heed the words of the serpent that can only lead to death, but rather hear these words of life that the Word of God speaks to us this morning. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Beloved, may his will be done in our hearts and in our lives, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.